Now, you may remember that last week we went over the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. I briefly discussed the city as a symbol of political power and the tower as a symbol of religious power. And I made the claim that the tower is an artificial mountain and a neutral symbol that can point to spiritual good or spiritual evil. But as I reflected on it this week, I don't think I fully made the case for that from the scriptures. So I wanted to revisit that before we move on to the seven kings of Revelation 17 and the city of Babel as the sprout of mystery Babylon. So today we'll be going from Genesis, the Alpha, to Revelation, the Omega. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies on us, Lord. We thank you for your word. Pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, Lord. Help us to wonder at this book, Lord. Help us not to seek signs and wonders as an adulterous and wicked generation, Lord, but to just wonder at your word. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So look at verses 4 and 5 of Song of Solomon chapter 7. This is Solomon speaking here, or writing. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory, thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon. By the gate of Bathrabim, thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. Now, we can apply this short passage historically and see that Solomon is commenting fondly on the appearance of his bride. So men, take note on that. Your wife appreciates when you praise her form, and it does her a great deal of emotional and spiritual damage when you speak ill of her. But we can also look at this doctrinally, and we can see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his bride, the church. And notice how he describes her neck in verse 4 and her head in verse 5. He says, thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel. He's talking about the mountain there, not the sweet treat, obviously. These metaphors are not arbitrary, though. Every word of God is important and meaningful in its context. Most notably, Mount Carmel is where the fire of God descended to lick up Elijah's waterlogged sacrifice. So once again, this may be a reference to the Holy Ghost coming down to the church at Pentecost, the tongues of fire. The neck is obviously what connects the body to the head. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And in Ephesians 5:23, he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Now from these passages together, we learn that the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head, which means that we, the church, and Christ are connected to one another by the neck. Now the question is, and perhaps it's one with an obvious answer, but it's still a question that's worth asking when we meditate upon God's word. What is a neck, and what is the neck which unites Christ and the church? Well, a neck, like a tower, is a vertical axis which connects the lower things to the higher things. It's responsible for the unfettered communication of the head with the body and vice versa. If the neck is damaged, then the body cannot perform its proper functions because it has no input from the head. The body becomes a burden for the head. Interestingly, the neck consists of seven vertebrae, a cervical artery, and a central spinal cord. In the scriptures, the number seven is the number of completion. It's the sum of three and four, which are the numbers of divinity and the earth, respectively. There are three heavens and three persons in the Trinity. And the cherubim in Revelation speak, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. This chant of the cherubim is composed of three threes. There are three holies for each person of the Godhead, three words in the title given to God, Lord God Almighty, and three modes of time, past, present, and future. Furthermore, when the elders cast their crowns before the Lord, they say that he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. As for the number four, there are four seasons, spring, summer, autumn, and winter, four cardinal directions, north, south, east, and west, four elements, earth, air, water, and fire. The river which flowed out of Eden divided into four heads, Pison, Gihon, Hiddekel, and Euphrates. The brazen altar of the tabernacle of God had four sides and four horns. In the book of Daniel, the prophet interprets a dream of four beasts, which picture the four major empires of the ancient world: Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, and Rome. St. John tells us of the four horsemen of the tribulation: conquest, war, famine, and death. The cherubim have four faces: man, lion, eagle, and ox, which are all earthly creatures. And by the way, they picture the four Gospels, which tell us about when the Son of God walked the earth in the form of man, the true union of heaven and earth, which is the door through which the world must pass to be united with heaven. Finally, the New Jerusalem, which is a heavenly city that will descend to hover above the earth during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, is four square, and its wall is 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel, Revelation 21:17. So we see that heaven, 3, united with earth, 4, is God's eternal plan coming to completion, 7. The Lord created in 6 days and judged his creation complete on the seventh. In the final book of the Bible, the phrase "this book" is found 7 times, along with the 7 churches, 7 candlesticks, 7 angels, 7 seals, 7 bowls, 7 vials, 7 trumpets, 7 lamps of fire, and 7 new things. Notwithstanding the fact that a portion of the events in Revelation take place during Daniel's 70th week, which is composed of 70 weeks of 7 years, or 77-year periods. Furthermore, there are 7 kinds of weeks in the scriptures. Now, this is where your handout, I think, will help you follow along here, because this gets can get confusing. So first, the first kind of week that we have in the scriptures is the week of days. Now, this is the creative week of Genesis, when God created the order of the universe, and it ends with the Sabbath on the 7th day. The second kind is the week of weeks. This is also known as the week of Sabbaths, or the feast of weeks. This is the 7 feasts, notwithstanding the weekly Sabbath feast, that the Lord gave the children of Israel in Leviticus 23. They were divided into 4 feasts of spring and 3 autumnal feasts. They are, 1, the feast of Passover. Now, prophetically, this feast pictures the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is when God commanded the Israelites in Egypt to paint their doorposts with the blood of the firstborn lamb. Spiritually, it applies to any sinner who believes that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses him of his sins. The second feast, the second week, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, spiritually, this feast pictures both the unleavened bread, which is the body of Jesus Christ, and the unadulterated written word of God. For the English-speaking peoples, that is the King James Bible, upon which the new believer must feast spiritually in order to grow. Now, prophetically, this points us to the time period between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, when his sinless, scarred body was made visible to over 500 witnesses. Now, when a baker makes unleavened bread, or matzah, as the Jews call it, the baker has to pierce the unleavened bread. They have to pierce the dough before they cook it. And often it comes out of the oven with stripes from the baking process. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And with his stripes we are healed. The third feast is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, this feast spiritually pictures the new believer bringing his first fruits before the Lord God in a monetary, temporal, and spiritual mode. Now, we should tithe to God our first fruits, not our second best, like Cain did. Prophetically, though, this symbolizes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The fourth feast here is the Feast of Pentecost. This feast was characterized by the priest of God waving leavened bread before the Lord. This feast pictures the genesis of the body of Christ, which is composed of redeemed sinners. Hence the reason the bread is not unleavened. The body of Christ is made up of sinners who have been cleansed. This feast points us to the events of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, when Jesus Christ gave believers the Comforter. If you read the account of Acts 2, it says that there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, if you've ever waved something in the air vigorously, you know that there's a great rushing sound of wind that's generated, just as there was on Pentecost. The wave offering and the experience of the priest performing the action of waving thus points us to the Holy Ghost filling the apostles and shows us that each believer is a priest of the Almighty whose high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth feast here is the Feast of Trumpets. This feast was characterized by the children of Israel not harvesting everything, but leaving some fruits behind for the poor and the strangers. Practically, this was done by leaving the corners of the fields behind for them to harvest. Spiritually, this applies to believers who should reach out to spiritually poor and broken strangers in the world who are in need of a Savior. A Christian who has accepted Jesus' sacrifice and thus become part of his body and received the Holy Ghost should then share the fruit of the gospel. Prophetically, I think this points to the rapture of the church and the shifting of the mantle of spreading God's word to the 144,000 men of the Jewish remnant. Those men, those 144,000, are the corners of this field, so to speak, who are left behind. The sixth feast here, the sixth week, is the Feast of Atonement. And this feast was characterized by the children of Israel afflicting their souls and making an offering by fire. This is considered their most holy day. Prophetically, this points us to the great white throne judgment that is to come for all those who did not accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They will make a sacrifice of their own soul to God in the lake of fire, where they will be consumed. This is the second death. Spiritually, we may consider this a symbol of the confession of our sins that we should make to the Lord daily in order to keep a short account. Confessing your sins, although they are forgiven already, if you have been born again, is a practice which humbles you and draws you closer to the Lord. The final feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the last feast of the year for the Israelites. This final feast was characterized by the children of Israel building tabernacles, or booths, as they are called in the passage, out of boughs, and dwelling in them for 7 days. Prophetically, this points us to both the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and to the new heaven and the new earth, where we will tabernacle for eternity in and with the man whose name is the Branch. Notice the seven capital letters in the Branch. Spiritually, this symbolizes the Word tabernacling in the flesh and the Holy Ghost tabernacling in the believer. The third kind of week that we find in the Scripture is the week of months. This week is the seven-month cycle in which these aforementioned seven feasts took place. The fourth kind is the week of years. This week is a macrocosm of the week of days. It's the week of days expanded to replace each day with a year. So instead of a period of 7 days, it's simply a period of 7 years. And every seventh year, the children of Israel would have a sabbatic year, where they would let their land rest from sowing, reaping, pruning, and harvesting. Actually, Grandpa Hoffman tried to get this principle implemented in the United States. He went to Washington and petitioned the government to set up a program where farmers could set aside their land every seventh year to give it a rest. Unfortunately, they said it was too simple to work. The fifth week here, fifth kind of week, is the week of weeks of years. Now, this week was composed of 7 weeks of years, or 7 7-year periods. 7 times 7 yields 49. And after the 49th year, which was a sabbatic year itself, the children of Israel would have a year of jubilee. This year was characterized by liberty, rest, and redemption throughout the land. Servants were freed, the land was at rest, and property was put up for redemption. Now, this obviously pictures the liberty, rest, and redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. Now, the sixth week here, the sixth kind of week, is the week of millenniums. This week is divided into 7 1,000-year periods, beginning at the time of Adam's creation and ending with the end of Jesus Christ's millennial reign on earth. The final kind of week is the week of ages. Now, if you don't see it this way, that's fine. We don't need to agree in this to have fellowship. But the first week is divided, or is the past age, excuse me. Now this is the period between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. It's often called the gap between God creating the heaven and the earth being without form and void due to its initial destruction. Because it's not really in God's character to create things without form and void. So the implication there is that something happened. There's some kind of destruction of the earth. The second week in this week of ages is the antediluvian age. Now, antediluvian is a $1,000 word for pre-flood. This is the period between Adam's creation and the flood of Noah. The third week is the present age. This includes everything post-flood now, up to the millennium. The fourth is the millennial age. This period is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Then you have the fifth week age, which is the new heaven and the new earth age. Not much is known about this period, but it's going to be glorious. You can count on that. Then the last 2 weeks are the first age to come and the second age to come. Now we know even less about this. Turn over to Ephesians 2, 6 to 7. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And Jesus Christ, here Paul is talking about, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So we can take that verse 7 and kind of speculate there that there's more to come after the new heaven and the new earth. There's ages to come. We have no idea what God has planned, right? But you can count, it's going to be glorious. Now, if all that isn't enough to convince you that 7 is the number of union between heaven and earth, and thus the number of completion, let's take a more tangible and near example. There's only 7 notes on this piano. The white keys are full notes. C, D, E, F, G, A, and B. The black keys are half notes, which give you your flats and sharps. When you hit the eighth key, you've moved up an octave and onto the next complete cycle of 7 notes. Music is a great example of this union between heaven and earth because it's made up of both things which you can see, the instruments and the musicians, and things which you cannot see but still have a profound impact upon you, the music itself. So now I'd like to share with you some of my speculation here about the neck of the Bride of Christ, which unites Jesus Christ, the head with the church, the body. We know that the neck is composed of 7 vertebrae, a vertebral artery, and a central spinal cord, which allows for the transmission of information between the head and the body. The cord is the prayer and scriptural study of the body that is kept alive by the artery, which flows with the blood of Jesus Christ. I think that the 7 vertebrae picture the 7 spirits of God, which protect the cord. Turn over to Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 reads, that's not the right reference, is it? Yeah, that's right. Okay. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now that's only 6 spirits. If you take the Spirit of the Lord as the union, the completeness of the Spirit, you've only got 6 spirits here. So to complete that, to get the 7th spirit, the number of completion, we have to go to Daniel. Turn over to Daniel chapter 5, verse 12. Daniel chapter 5, verse 12 reads, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel whom the king Belteshazzar now let Daniel who the king named Belteshazzar now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. Now you might say that's there's three additional spirits there. You've got the interpreting of dreams, the showing of hard sentences, and the dissolving of doubts. But actually, those three are one spirit because they all have to do with interpretation, the gift of interpretation that was given to Daniel. We know that a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, together, these passages in Isaiah and Daniel show us that the Spirit of the Lord, which is composed of seven spirits, is the fullness of the Holy Ghost, who is given to all born-again believers. Now, of course, he can be quenched and grieved, which would be like damaging the vertebrae of the neck and making the spinal cord susceptible to damage. And keep in mind that this is not the neck of the body of Christ as a whole, that this is the neck of the body of Christ as a whole, not the neck of each individual believer. Thus, not all believers will have all the gifts associated with these spirits. Furthermore, these spirits may be the seven pillars of wisdom personified in Proverbs 9. And I'd like to thank Brother Joe for bringing this to my attention last week. Now, I thought that these pillars were just the seven covenants, but I never considered that they might be the seven spirits of the Lord. Turn over to Proverbs 9 and we'll read that really quick. Proverbs 9, verse 1, "Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars." So, those could be the seven covenants, they might be the seven spirits. Doesn't really have any bearing on your salvation, how you see it. We'll find out eventually. Find out in the millennium. But notice here the likeness between a pillar, a tower, and a neck. All are vertical axes uniting heaven and earth. Which brings me to the point I've been trying to make. And I pray I haven't lost you by taking the long, winding, scenic route to it. A tower is not always a bad thing. Towers, pillars, steeples, etc. can be good and God-honoring if erected with the right heart. After all, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Proverbs 18:10. So, now that I've used most of this time to make a silly roundabout point about the neutrality of towers in the Bible, let's move on to the seven kings of Revelation and Mystery Babylon the Great. Turn over to Revelation 17. Start in verse 1. "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." Now the many waters here in this this type of apocalyptic literature in the Bible picture Gentile nations. So this woman, this whore, is sitting on many waters. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman." See, she's in a wilderness. She's not prospering. She's in a dry, arid place. "And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color." Those are the colors of pagan Rome. And also, you can find them, of course, in the Catholic Church. "And decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." Notice she doesn't have any silver. It's all gold. Silver pictures redemption. The word of God is as silver purified in a furnace seven times. Look at verse 5. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." It's obviously Satan. "And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now the strange woman throughout the scriptures is a symbol of false religion, and the beast is a symbol of political strength. Their union is an abominable one before God. It's like a bestial relationship. God hates every false religion and every adulterous form of false Christianity that's united itself to a political power, whether it's Catholicism with Rome, Lutheranism with Germany, Orthodoxy with Russia, Anglicanism with Britain. When Daniel interprets the dream of the beasts, he explains that they are all political powerhouses in the world. And when Solomon explains the workings of a strange woman in the Proverbs, he is simultaneously warning his son about becoming entangled physically with strange women and becoming entangled with strange religions, which lead to hell and death. The adultery of the great whore is characterized by the union of religion with a political state. In our current age, the strongest union of political with religious power can be found in the Roman Catholic Church. You've also got it in Russia with the Orthodox Church, but with Catholicism is the most far-reaching. Now, the Vatican, the Papal Church, is the great whore who will unite with the beast, the Antichrist. The Vatican is currently the only religion that is also its own political state. It is situated in Rome, which has been known for millennia as the City of Seven Hills. The Seven Hills of Rome consist of the Esquiline, Palatine, Aventine, Capitoline, Quirinal, Viminal, and Salian Hills. And according to the passage, these seven heads are also seven kings. Now, I was talking to Joe about this last night, but Dr. Ruckman taught that Nimrod is the first king described in verse 10. Here in Revelation 17. His name means rebel, and he controlled the city of Babel in addition to founding and leading its religion. He was the first to unite the political with the religious, which is what characterizes Mystery Babylon the Great. Ruckman then went on to claim that the second king is Pharaoh of Egypt, the third king is Sennacherib of Assyria, the fourth king, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the fifth king is Cyrus of Persia, the sixth king is Alexander the Great of Greece, and the seventh king is Caesar of Rome. Now, let's look at verse 10. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So you've got seven kings, and then you have the Antichrist, the beast, Satan, who is the one, the eighth, that is not yet come. Now, if we take the first five kings that were, we are left with Alexander and Caesar. Alexander cannot be the king which is when John's writing, because by AD 90, when John is writing this, Alexander is long dead, and so is Caesar. So, as I was meditating on this, thinking about this last night, I had the idea that these kings are actually spiritual beings, the spiritual wickedness in high places that Paul writes about. If this is the case, then you could combine Babel and Babylon, because they were in the same geographical location and would have the same principality over them. This would leave the principality of Rome as the one who was currently in power when John was writing, which means that the seventh, that which is yet to come in John's day, could be the Holy Roman Empire under Charlemagne, or maybe the British Empire at its peak when it controlled land on every continent but Antarctica. But none of this really has any bearing on us, because we're not going to be here, right? So if that's not it, don't worry about it, right? We're going to find out in the millennium. We'll have a much better teacher then, trust me. As long as you have the doctrine of Christ, you don't need to worry. So let's close with that. Let's close with the doctrine of Christ. Turn over to 2 John verses 7 through 9. Second John, verse 7. Now, in this epistle, John is writing to a woman, an elder woman, who is dealing with people coming around asking her for money, claiming that they're spreading gospel. And he says in verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, historically, John here is talking about the Gnostics, who claimed that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, that he was just an apparition, that there's no way that God could be incarnate, because flesh is dirty and flesh is evil. And in Gnostic, the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, so they claimed that they had this special knowledge that Christ wasn't come in the flesh. But John's telling her here, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. He says, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." So don't get entangled with these heresies, with this esoteric, these mystery religions, if you will. Verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." So if you have the doctrine of Christ, which consists in the person and the work of Christ, then you have both the Father and the Son. So what's the person of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who was born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, was persecuted, died on a cross, bled for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. That's his work. That's what he did. He conquered sin and death for us. So you have the Son of God paying for our sins with his sacrifice. That's the doctrine of Christ. And if you've got that, you've got the Father and the Son. The bottom line is, you could have every other doctrine in the Bible figured out, but if you don't have that doctrine, you're bound for eternal destruction. So when you witness to people, when you're talking to a Catholic, don't say, "You know, your church is the Whore of Babylon," right? That's not going to get anybody saved, right? That's just going to really upset some people. Instead, share with them the full doctrine of Christ. You see, Catholics have the first half of the doctrine. They know Jesus is the Son of God. They got that on lock. What they don't have is the work of Christ. They don't know that Jesus Christ paid for all their sins. They think he only died for their original sin, and that there's something that they can do to earn their way to heaven or to purgatory. So make sure that you share the doctrine of Christ with people. Don't worry, don't get entangled with the prophecy. We're not going to be here. It doesn't matter in the end, right now. Once we get to the millennium, we'll figure that out. There's profound things in the Bible, but we need to keep the gospel simple. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this book. We thank you that we can wonder at it, Lord. We can marvel at this word and the prophecies in it, Lord. But I pray that you'd keep us focused now on the gospel, sharing the gospel with this little time that we have left, Lord. Just give us the boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.